So I'll be reading from Mark 12, 41 to Mark 13, verse 2. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down."
What was her name? Did she have family? Did she have relatives living nearby? Who was she? What was her name? I'd like to know that. Was she extremely young? Widowed through some terrible accident on the farm, or maybe her husband was killed by the brutal oppression of the Roman Empire? We don't know. Or was she older, gray-haired and stooped back, hobbling up the temple steps, a lifetime of godly devotion emptying itself out into two small coins? Who was she? Did she turn away from this moment in her life to find some assistance? Did someone step forward, some kind soul step out of the crowd and give her some generous support in her time of need? Did one or more of the disciples help her out, perhaps moved by the words of the Savior to get involved, to an act of compassion? Or did she go home and lay her head on her bed and quietly starve to death? Who was she? In this moment of her abandonment, taking coins that could have bought her bread and giving them away, did she recognize that the bread of life was sitting right there in the temple, a mere stone's throw away from her? Did she recognize that the one who created the universe was watching her? Did she realize that the same God who multiplied the oil for the widow of Zarephath in Elijah's time was right there in the temple courts, right there watching her place her faith in a broken and corrupt religious system that he was going to dismantle and destroy? Did she know that? Who was she? What was her name? The King of the universe tells us that we're supposed to take note of this. It's supposed to hit us hard. It's supposed to resonate deeply within our spirits. It's supposed to echo into the darkness of our own desperation. "Truly, truly," the King proclaims. "Verily, verily, I say to you," in King James English. I think he spoke Aramaic. It's a royal proclamation. It's an unassailable statement of truth. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. Boom. Truth bomb. No point in arguing. Case closed. Mic drop. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. Who was she? Why is her generosity so absolute? What is it about her faith, her situation, or her character? What is it that prompts this abandonment to hope that so starkly contrasts with my own miserly approach to giving? And more importantly, is it possible that her story has been misunderstood by hundreds of thousands of preachers and listeners down through the long centuries of church history? Is it possible that when we read her story, that we're drawing the wrong conclusions? You see, this is the kind of passage that a pastor just loves to preach. I mean, seriously, right? I mean, how cool is it that on the Sunday of our annual meeting where we're going to get together and pass our annual budget, that we have a passage of scripture where a woman gives away her last two coins? How awesome is that? The sermon practically writes itself. Okay, people, if you vote to pass this budget, you're committing yourself to supporting this budget. Be like this little old lady who gave away her last two pennies. Be this generous with your church. Jesus is watching you, just like he was watching her. So here's my little skewer of guilt that I'm just going to turn a crank or two because you miserly, selfish little tool bags need to give more money to your church. Whew, I don't hear too many amens to that. Is it possible that we have been preaching this passage completely wrong for 2,000 years? You see, when you start to study a passage like this and you start to read and you start to pull out your commentaries and your expositions, there's usually one of two ways that the scholars go with this passage. One of two ways. The first way I call the give to my pet project approach. It focuses on money. You see, we got this new wing in the church building that we want to build. And so we want you guys to give like this widow woman, okay? Yeah. We got this new van that we want to buy for the youth, right? We want to have mag wheels on it and a lift kit, like a Hutterite hot rod sort of thing, man. Oh, man. Or maybe we've got this amazing ministry that your pastor has been called by God to go on, and it's in Jamaica, or Cuba, or anywhere warm, Lord, anywhere warm. God, please send this poor Canadian to somewhere warm, right? We'll put up a thermometer on the wall. We'll color it red. And you guys can give until we reach the top of the thermometer. We want you to join in the campaign. Give until it hurts. Yes, God blesses that kind of giving. Should we call the ushers and have a second offering right now? That's one way people approach this passage. And then there's the second approach. And I like to call this the give all you are approach. Give to my pet project and give all you are approach. It's like God is not interested in just your 10%. He wants 100%. All right. Yeah. Insert motivational speech here, inspiring some story of some person who gave everything away and got it all back and even more. Play the music, man. Get the worship team back up here playing some inspirational Eye of the Tiger, maybe. Dun, 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 dun. We could do that, right? Dun, dun, dun. Call you guys up. You'll come to the altar and we could do that. We could give you that speech. Work as hard as you can. Work as hard as you can and give it all you've got. And I've been studying this passage this week. And those are the two main options and the directions that people take with this passage. But they're wrong. Now maybe that sounds unspeakably arrogant, but throughout the course of history, there have always been one or two voices of dissent saying, maybe this passage is about something else completely. You see, I keep hearing the words of my seminary professor, Dr. Chuck Nichols. And he used to always say this. He said it again and again and again. He says to us, be careful when you're preaching. Because a proof text without its context is really just a pretext. And you can't be the kind of person who is going to Scripture to get it to endorse what you already believe. Because then Scripture isn't your authority. You are. And so I start looking at the context in which the story of the widow's two mites is told, and it literally changes everything. everything. I mean, take a second, go back a chapter, just a couple of verses before this, in Luke chapter 20, verse 45. And as you do that, keep in mind that we are in the last week of Jesus' life here on earth, right? It's like Tuesday or Wednesday of Passion Week. We're less than 48 hours away from Jesus' death. And so this is it. There aren't going to be any more invitations to follow him. There are going to be no more offers of mercy. The people who are following Jesus are following Jesus, and the people who are not are planning his death. And so right here in front of everyone, in front of the whole crowd, in front of all these hundreds of thousands of people who've gathered in Jerusalem for Passover from literally the entire known world, Jesus stands up in this crowd and he literally starts to eviscerate the Jewish religious leaders. Then with the crowds listening, it says, verse 45, he turns to his disciples and he says, "Beware these teachers of religious law. For they like to parade around in their flowing robes. They love to receive those respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces. And how they love the seats of honor in the synagogues and the head table at banquets. And yet," verse 47, "yet they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property. And then they pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. And because of this, they will be severely punished." They shamelessly cheat widows out of their property. Do you really think that it's an accident that immediately after Jesus says this, they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property, this little old widow lady comes forward with her two pennies to drop into the coffers? The coffers that are collecting money to line the flowing robes of these religious snake oil salesman. Do you think that's coincidence? Do you think that's happenstance? They shamelessly cheat widows. And now here comes a widow giving everything she has. Now, jump ahead a bit to the next chapter, just after the story of the widow's two mites. Verse 5, Luke chapter 21. Some of his disciples are looking around and talking about the majestic stonework of the temple and all the memorial decorations that are on the walls. And Jesus says to them, the time is coming when all of these things are going to be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. I was originally planning to preach this entire chapter today. Any of you have those little section titles in your Bibles? They're not inspired. They were added at a later date, but they're interesting little section headings. They help you find stuff, right? If you have a proof text that you want to skewer someone with, you can find it more quickly thanks to those titles. And just take a look at Luke chapter 21 if you have those kind of titles. They probably say stuff like, Jesus foretells destruction. Destruction of the temple. Destruction of the city. Jesus foretells wars and persecutions. Woohoo! We're in a real upbeat portion of scripture, aren't we? Yeah, sunshine and lollipops. Jesus knows that he's dying soon. And he just doesn't have any more time to play with the people who are not serious. He just is not in the mood to dance with the charlatans. A little while ago, I was flipping through channels on my TV, and one of those guys comes on my TV. You know the guys, right? I really can't watch these guys on TV. It's just not good for my soul. My wife is like, please change the channel. I was like, no, it's kind of like driving by the scene of an accident. And you know the guys, right? They're there in their, and they have those smiles. Like, oh, Jesus wants you to be happy. You know the guys. Jesus wants you to be wealthy. Jesus wants you to be whole. So just send in your donation of $25 or more, and I will personally pray for your turnaround. If you give me $50 or more, I will send you, at no charge, my miracle handkerchief, personally blessed by me, that you can hold as you pray for your personal miracle. Also, I will send you 2 genuine replicas of the widow's 2 mites, so that you can hold them in your hands as you pray through your prosperity through these magical coins of faith. Some of you little old ladies out there, I know you're holding on to those retirement checks because you don't know how to pay the rent. You don't know where your money's going to come from. And I'm telling you, you need to act in faith. You need to take that retirement check and send it to me. Just sow into what God is doing, and He will provide for you. Man, like, I just felt this rage. And Lane's looking at me going, "You okay, honey?" Rage. And I'm sure it was righteous anger. I'm completely positive. I think the Holy Spirit was actually telling me, you need to get in your car, you need to go drive down to the States, and you need to walk into that guy's office, and you need to punch him in the throat. I'm sure that was from the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that God was inviting me and him on a road trip together, okay? Thus saith the Lord. Bam! Oh, man. Beware. Beware of these teachers of religious law, because they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property and then pretend to be pious by making these prayers in public. Any religion built on the backs of the poor is no religion at all. It's just not. And that's what's happening here in this story of the widow's mites. Jesus is saying to his followers, he's saying, look guys, these religious leaders are so far off base that they've actually become dangerous to you. Their teaching is poison. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. And then he looks up and he sees this poor widow woman giving everything she has to a system that she thinks is going to save her. And they shouldn't be taking her money. They should be standing there rejecting it and saying, here, have some of my money. Jesus is saying, this whole system is so completely messed up that I'm calling it all off. I'm going to burn it to the ground. You think this temple is beautiful? How can this temple be beautiful when it is built on oppression? It is disgusting to me. I'm going to burn it to the ground. And this literally happened, by the way, less than 40 years later. Titus, the Roman general, invades Jerusalem, destroys the city, kills millions of people, flattens the temple. The Jewish religious system, the entire system that's built around temple and sacrifice, is completely destroyed. And it reinvents itself in the years following Jesus into a whole new religious system built around law and synagogue. And what Jesus predicts actually happens. Less than a generation later. And the story of the widow's 2 mites is just not a story about generosity and giving to the Lord. It's a story about oppressive religion and collateral damage. The widow and her 2 mites is not a lesson for us. It's a warning to us. So how do we land this thing then here at Bridgeway Community Church, February 11th, 2018? I'm guessing that not a whole lot of you spent your last week building a complex religious system that enriches you by oppressing the poor. I'm guessing most of you didn't spend a lot of time doing that. Okay, that's a pretty safe assumption, right? Maybe some of you have, but I'm guessing most of you haven't. But what you do instead is... you play games with God. The Lord of the universe starts to speak into your heart about something that you've got going on that you know is not a reflection of Him, and you really don't want to stop doing it. So you start playing games with Him. And that's what these Pharisees are doing in this chapter. That's what they're up to. All of it. They're just playing games with Jesus because they don't want to submit to him. And it shows up in a couple different ways in our lives. The first way that we play games with God is we like to redefine his authority. The Holy Spirit starts pressing in on our hearts about something we don't want to do. And so we shift away from the biblical, historical, orthodox Jesus. And we go out here all on our own and we create our own personal, imaginary Jesus out here. And he's a loving Jesus who never asks us to do anything that's difficult or hard or painful, right? He doesn't challenge us towards holiness. He doesn't speak to us about our brokenness. He's just glad to have us on his team. There's no way God would ask me to do that. If I did that, I wouldn't be happy. And God would never ask me to do something that would make me unhappy. That's how this game comes out of our mouths. It's a pretty popular game with a lot of people. Just invent your own Jesus in your image. Another game is just a little bit more complex. In order not to submit yourself to Jesus, what you do is you just go out and you go figure out another subject that you know God is passionate about, and you become passionate about that subject, all the while not submitting your heart to him, okay? So you're like, Jesus is saying to you, okay, so you got this thing going on in your heart over here on the left, and you're saying, well, Jesus, you know, that's just one thing. How about over here on the right? How about if I go 100 miles an hour for you over here, okay? I'll teach Sunday school. I'll sing on the worship team. I might even preach a sermon or two. I'll do it all for you, Jesus. Just leave this alone over here, okay? I'll be as passionate for you in all of these other things as you want. This is a real popular game with preachers. Like me. We think we can fool God with our hyper devotion over here. Meanwhile, he's asking us to do something about the things that we're hiding down here. You're pretty good at this game too, aren't you? When you're honest enough with yourself to be honest with yourself. This is the kind of game that results in those preachers on TV who are preaching the gospel on the one hand and sleeping with their secretaries and once in a while random guys in airport bathrooms, right? Do you see it? They have this great cause, the gospel of Jesus. They have this amazing cause, but without a heart that is being transformed by the Holy Spirit of God, without that radical obedience to him, eventually the cause will become tainted and there will be collateral damage. Game number one, we redefine his authority. Game number two, we reshape our passion. Here's game number three. We know God's asking us to do something about one area of our life, but we just take some pet issue. Anything that's going on in the social world around us, we can just pick and choose one of them. Something that makes God look outdated and out of touch. So whether that be marriage, the roles of men and women, homosexuality, transgender issues, or whatever it is, we say, come on, man, it's 2018. Get with the program. God just didn't deal with this in his word. This was 2,000 years ago. He just doesn't get it, what life is like in swift current in 2018. We're further along than he is. God somehow in this picture is something like Disco Stew from The Simpsons, right? Just completely out of date. Let me ask you a question, though. Do you really think that we get it? Do you really think that our society has arrived? Do you think that we have the proper stance when it comes to gender issues? We're more messed up now on this one than ever before. Do you really think that there wasn't homosexuality in the Bible? The reason it shows up so much in our Bibles is because it was rampant in the Roman world. And do you really think that we don't have race issues right here in Canada that are far worse than the Jewish-Gentile divide in the first century? I mean, seriously. This week, the Colton Bushy verdict came down. And nobody won. Nobody won that one. Our justice system is messed up. And I don't want to hear about your right to own a gun or your right to defend your property or what a drunken young Aboriginal might have been stealing or not stealing. A kid died. That should give us all pause. A kid died and his family did not get justice. And when it comes to Aboriginal issues here in Saskatchewan, we have a lot of blood on our hands. And it's pretty important that we start listening. And maybe we need to stop talking. Please don't pretend that this modern world has anything figured out. We have not arrived at the pinnacle of human understanding, and there's a really good chance that this dusty, old, outdated, out-of-touch book can actually speak more accurately and more profoundly to your situation right here, right now, than anything. Anything else in all of creation. Much more than you realize. This book is living and active. The very word of God that pierces down to our bones. Stop playing these games with God. That's what these Pharisees are doing. They don't want to obey Jesus. They don't want to submit to him. They don't want to change their well-ordered lives and their well-defended sins in order to be his disciples. And so they gather together and they play these games with each other and with anyone who might say there's a different way or there's something that they're overlooking. There's collateral damage. This poor widow woman walks in and gives away her last two pennies to a corrupt and broken system. And Jesus is saying, look, she gave more than anyone else. We should be helping her. And instead we're exploiting her. Collateral damage. Men, when you shirk your responsibility to your wife and your family, when you play games with God over your sin, your family pays the price. There's no such thing as a hidden sin. There's always collateral damage. Your wife gets messed up ideas about her self-image because you can't stop staring at glossy Photoshop garbage on your computers. Your kids grow up thinking that religion is for women and children because you won't take spiritual leadership in your home. Your neighbors and your coworkers sense the ways that how you live doesn't line up with what you say you believe, and they reject your faith. There is collateral damage. And women, when you won't do the hard work of submission to Christ, there's collateral damage. You're hanging on to bitterness and hurt from your past. The Holy Spirit is revealing forgiveness issues to you or self-hatred issues or body image issues that you refuse to deal with. And your husband is quietly broken over it because he's supposed to love you the way that Christ loves the church. And he doesn't know how to do it and you won't accept it even when he tries. Our refusal to submit to the Lordship of Christ is creating collateral damage in our lives. Young people, your refusal to submit your sexuality to God is causing collateral damage. You're setting an example to your younger brothers and sisters. You're dragging your boyfriend or your girlfriend into sin with you. You're giving your peers an excuse to sin, following your example, collateral damage. And single people, I know you won't believe me on this. I know it's hard to really grasp. I know me even saying it is like me trying to climb Mount Everest naked. But I need to say it anyways. It is better to be 40 years old and single and loving God than it is to throw away your heart on someone who isn't following God. It's better. You will heap upon yourself sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. Scripture is so clear on this. And I know you think that the loneliness you're going through right now is really, really bad. And it is. I still remember it, even though I've been married for 26 years. But I promise you that there is a worse loneliness than that. And it is being in a lifelong relationship with someone who is spiritually dead. You don't want that. Collateral damage. Nobody's clean on this one. Nobody. Right? Everyone in this room has done this. We've all played those games with God. We've all accepted the widow's two pennies, taking the very coins from her that she needs to live on. So what do we do? And I think it comes down to two words that are also seen sometimes as outdated and old-fashioned and hopelessly out of touch. Confession and repentance. There needs to be confession with our mouths to the Lord that we're game players. God, I've been playing games with you and I don't want to do that anymore. I come here to church and I sing about how great you are and your love for me and what a good thing you did for me on the cross, and then I go and live my life as if none of that mattered. I'm a game player. And there needs to be confession in your collateral damage too. I mean, as a husband, I have failed my wife occasionally. Occasionally. I mean, seriously. I honestly don't know how Elaine manages to hang on to her faith when she sees so clearly what a hypocrite her pastor is. And so you know what happens when God reveals to me that I'm failing my wife? You know what happens? Can I be honest with you? Usually the first thing I do is I think of a reason why it can be her fault. This is a safe place, right? I can admit that, right? There's this human part of me when the Holy Spirit starts to convict me that I almost always go, she can be blamed for this somehow. Then the Holy Spirit starts to press a little harder. And I have to sit down across from her and say, Elaine, I have failed you by my disobedience to the Holy Spirit. I've had to do that with my sons too, a couple of times. And you know, it really doesn't matter if at that point she looks at me and she says, no, you're doing a great job. Or I think you're being too hard on yourself. Or maybe she even goes, yeah, you're absolutely right, dude. It doesn't matter because really, it's an issue between me and God, and she's just caught in the middle of it. Collateral damage. Confession and repentance. Like, it's okay to not be okay. It's okay to not be okay. We're all on the journey together. We've all got issues where we're working through our own obedience and disobedience things. We've all got those little dark corners where we are still hanging on to sin and the God of the universe is calling us away from that which is killing us. We've all got that going on. There is no point here in putting up whitewashed walls to try and gloss over it, okay? And just not gonna do that for you guys. Nobody's clean on this. It's okay to not be okay. But it's not okay to stay that way. Because this needs to be a place where honesty and vulnerability leads to mercy and grace and forgiveness. And from that, a turning away from that which kills us. And that which can cause harm and maybe even kill people around us. Collateral damage. I know I've been a little strong with you this morning. I still have my notes from last week, and Pastor Darren was pretty hard on us too, wasn't he? Please understand that it is because we love you. Pastor Darren and I cannot sit by and watch the people that we love most continue to reap the whirlwind of their disobedience to God. We cannot allow you to accept the widow's two pennies when you should be giving your money to her. And so we love you enough to challenge you on it. Pastor Darren's going to come up in a moment and he's going to pray with you. He's going to remind you that you don't need to leave here today with this burden, because God is a God who forgives you again and again and again. He is a good, good Father. We sang about that, and it's true. And Pastor Darren is going to pray for those of you who know that you are actually collateral damage from someone else's sin. And he's going to pray that you will experience the healing of God. You can't always control what happens to you, but you can bring it to the cross and get it healed. Or you can hang on to it and live in bitterness and anger and unhealing. That's the power of God's love. And Pastor Darren is going to pray for those that you are hurting right now. The collateral damage that's going on in your own life right now. Because you need to deal with your sin. You need to deal with those areas where you are not completely obedient. And then he's going to encourage you that there's a week that lies ahead of all of us. And it is a week that has a new beginning, a new chance to follow, a new opportunity to obey the Lord of the universe, to follow the one who died for you, to love the one who lives in you and through you, to go find the widow who's giving away her last two pennies and to do something about it. Pastor Darren.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. My prayer for you is that you do not go home feeling condemned. You've been set free. But this week, take the time to be honest with each other. Take the time to share with that person that you share with and say, "This is the game I've been playing with God. Will you forgive me? Will you support me? Will you check in on me next week?" And then that other person is going to say, "Yes, I will. And this is the game that I've been playing with God. Maybe it's been affecting you. Please forgive me. Please pray for me. Please support me. I need help with this." And the person's going to say, "I forgive you. And of course, I will help you. Because that's what a family does." Don't go home from here feeling condemned. Go home from here knowing that you've been saved and set free. So go home and be honest. Go home and be honest with each other. Share with that person that you share with. Tell them what game you've been playing. Pray with each other. And next week, let's come back and let's celebrate. Let's celebrate what's been done. Let's not come back here feeling like we've been shackled with another burden. Let's come back here relieved that we've been set free. But let's be honest. I want to pray for you. Will you stand as I pray a benediction over you? Heavenly Father, Lord, we cry out to you and we admit that we've made many mistakes. It's so easy to play games with you, and I do it all the time. I pretend, Lord, like I'm perfect and like I've got everything together. It's not the truth. I'm constantly hiding things. I'm struggling with pride or with anger or with control, or I'm struggling with fear, and I hide those things. And sometimes I pray prayers that inspire people, or I wear certain clothes that make people proud. Sometimes I listen to people when they need someone to listen to, and they think, boy, he's got it together. But I just hide these things. I'm really good at hiding. And God, this is a game that I've been playing, and I don't want to play it anymore. I want you to forgive me for this game. And I know, Lord, that when Christ died on the cross, he died for all my sin, and that I've already been forgiven of this. Help me, Lord, to not hide. Help me, Lord, to not play this game anymore. Father, I pray for each person in this family and in this room. Every person, Lord, that hears these words, I pray that they would come before you this morning, Lord, and be reminded of the forgiveness you gave them on the cross, that they've been set free, and that today the games will end. Today we're going to stop stealing from the widow and praying our long-winded prayers. Today the game is done. Lord, move this church to be honest, to find that person, ask for forgiveness or share what's hurting, and help the other person to listen, not to critique them, to listen and to support them, not offer words of incredible advice. You're struggling with this sin, this is what I would do. Just listen to them and pray for them, and then share what you're struggling with. Lord, I pray for those who have suffered collateral damage. Lord, work in their heart and restore them. May we never steal from the widow again. May we build up the widow and remind her constantly of how much she's loved in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the lunch that we're about to share together. Thank you, Lord, that each person is a member of this family and they're welcome to stay and be a part of this. You've given us everything that we have. And thank you for our annual meeting that we're going to discuss maybe a little bit about the future of the church or the vision of the church or the way that we spend our money. Give us much wisdom, Lord, to be honest with you and to be faithful. You are a good God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace. Stay for life.